Scripture lesson today comes from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took out a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages," he said. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you'll not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going to Jesus and believing in him. May God the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this passage of scripture will mean something to each and every one of us, that we'll see the act that Mary did, Lord, and know the kind of things that you're asking us to do as we serve people in this world. We pray this in your name, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Now I just want to get into the mindset of what it must have been like for Jesus' disciples after he died. Now, if you think about that, I can think that they probably would be pretty vulnerable. They'd probably be feeling pretty lost. They'd committed 3 years of their life to their rabbi, to listening to this guy's teaching, to putting it into their lives, and then to see that he just, you know, died. And they had a lot more hopes, they had a lot more dreams, they had a lot more beliefs and a lot more understandings of what they were going to do together, right? Not only as friends, but also in terms of Jesus' messianic prophecies and who he's becoming as a leader and all those things. So when they saw Jesus die, I can imagine them sitting in a room feeling like all was forfeited, all been lost, 3 years of their life flushed down the toilet. That's pretty much what I've, you know, not only did they lose a friend, someone they cared about, but they also lost the teachings and understanding of who he's going to become. So for some reason, we have a story in the Bible where there's at least five of Jesus' disciples sitting in a room. Now they're all sitting around, and some of them are fishermen, and as they are sitting in the room together, one of them, maybe it's because they're bored, or maybe it's because they were hungry, I don't know why, but Peter says, "I'm going to go fishing." So he gets them all, and they go fishing, and they're out fishing, and they fish all night long, and they get nothing in the boat. Now, if you're a sportsman or somebody who likes to fish, and you don't get anything in the boat, and you fished all day or all night, you're pretty frustrated about that in the first place. Would everybody understand that to be true? So they don't get anything in the boat, so they go toward the shore, and they see someone near the shore, and here's the thing about it. I was just going to connect something to you, because sometimes we think of these big commercial fishing boats, right, out there fishing and having these huge nets. The boats that the disciples most likely had could only really go along the shore, so they weren't too far from shore in the first place, because their boats were not that big, and they would be too afraid to get out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, because it was a place where immediate squalls will blow up. I mean, we have a couple stories in the Bible about it, right? Because it has mountains that surround it, large hills, and so the wind can blow through there and get it going real quick. So they wouldn't have wanted to be too far away from shore in case they had to jump out and swim to shore. So they're heading toward the shore, and they see a figure on the shore, but they don't recognize immediately who he is. And all of a sudden, here it is as a sportsman. If someone who hadn't been out there fishing all night with you says, "Hey, do you have anything in the boat?" You know, you're having to explain why you don't have any quarry that you went out to catch to somebody, and you're already frustrated about it. But then he said, "Well, if you just put your net on the other side, you'll get some." Think about that. If you're a sportsman and someone tells you, "Well, if you're in a deer stand all day," they say, "If you just look to your left, it'd have been there." You know, that's not really what you're wanting to hear, is it? It's a little bit more complicated than that, isn't it, a lot of times. So what they do is they take their net and they put it over to the other side of the boat. They get such a haul of fish that they can't even get it to shore or get it in the boat. They have to actually drag the net with all the fish to the shore. But what happens is, in the immediate moment, is that Peter recognizes that the shadowy figure on the shore is Jesus. And what he does is he must have been fishing without a lot of clothes on, because he didn't want to get water on his clothing. So he throws his clothes on, then he jumps in the water and he swims like mad to get to where Jesus is. And you know, I think about that. It's one of those passages of scripture that gets in the back of my mind, and I'm thinking, you know, Jesus offers these guys some unsolicited advice, and sportsmen don't like that very much, but they do what he says. Then they swim. Peter realizes who he is. He swims like mad to get in close proximity to Jesus. And I ask myself the question, is there something innate in us that makes us want to get that close to Jesus ourselves? Is there something in our hearts, is there something innate in us that causes us to have a desire to want to be that close to Jesus? And then if there is that desire in us to be close to Jesus, how do we get there? How do we get close to Jesus? You know, his physical body isn't here. How do we get close to Jesus in this time and in this place? How do we get close to him? And that's a good question, because I think in the passage of scripture that we've read this morning, we can figure something out about how to get close to Jesus if we understand what's actually going on in that passage. I think it's really important to be introspective. And I don't know if we do this well in American culture. Do you know what introspection is? Self-analyzing, thinking through, realizing what my motivations might be, my understandings of why I do the things I do. Anybody like to do that? Nope. No one just wants to go out and be introspective and try to question their own motives and see why they do the things they do. But you know, it's healthy. It's healthy for you to look at why you might do some of the things you do. And I did that because I have this propensity to be a lot like Peter. You know, whenever I see someone in need or I see somebody that's hurting, I'll jump out of the boat and go quick. You know, that's just me. And so I started thinking about, well, is that something in me? There's something wrong with me? Do I have a need to be needed? Is that why I do that? You know, so I started being introspective, started thinking about it, looking at the last few times that I've helped someone in need. I did a little journaling even, prayed about it. And something kept echoing through my mind. And the bottom line that kept echoing through my mind is, no, I did those things because Jesus asked me to do them. I said yes, not because I have a need to be needed, because in fact, I'd a lot rather do a couple other things. But sometimes Jesus has a way of interrupting right where you don't really want him to get your attention to do something that only you alone can do. You realize that? He'll interrupt your plans. He'll come in the most inconvenient of moments. He'll throw something in front of you that's so big that you don't think you can do it by yourself. And yet he's asking you and he's calling you and he's saying, will you say yes? And here's the thing about it is so many people don't. So many people don't want to be inconvenienced. They don't want to put that amount of time in. They don't want to go that far. So they just act like, oh, he couldn't be asking me that. Because they don't understand that when you attach yourself and are faithful to saying yes to something that God asks you to do, God is going to equip you to do whatever it is. And here's the thing about it. Sometimes God asks you to do something so big that it's going to take God to help you. That's why it looks like you can't do it. Because you can't do it by yourself. And when you say yes to him and you attach yourself to his agenda for your life, he's going to come alongside you and teach you something. You know, that's the thing. If God gives you a God-sized task, he's given it to you so that you know that it's not going to be done in your strength, but it's going to be done in his strength. Amen? And so we got to think about it. If you want to get close to Jesus in this day and age, you need to be saying yes to the opportunities to serve around you, wherever that is, whatever that looks like. I don't know who he's putting in your path, but I can guarantee you, as Christian men and women, God is calling you to serve and to serve other people in big ways. But sometimes we want to get to the you know, local game that we want to watch or go do this or do that. We want to do other things, and so we're saying no instead of yes too often. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you should never, ever have time for yourself. But think about Jesus. I can't imagine Jesus saying, I need some time for myself to do what I want to do. Now, he does it only in one occasion. You know what it is? When he wants to go alone to pray somewhere else, away from everybody. That's the only time he spends time really away from people that need him is when he's going to a solitary place to pray. I don't see him catching the next Purdue game or IU game on television or something. You know, he's not going to the local Gladiator Stadium to check out what's going on, right? He's not that kind of guy. His whole attitude, his whole outward approach to life is to be in service to other people first. His agenda and his needs are on the very bottom of the list. Wouldn't you agree? I really don't see a lot of it in Jesus, this other thing that we have as Americans that we think that we have to do this other stuff. We got to have me time, our time, us time. Really, all the time we have is God's time. Did you know that? All the time you have is God's time. And now you just have to ask a question, am I going to live in God's time or am I going to live in the worldly time? And that's a big question, right? It's a discipleship question. Am I going to live in God's time or am I going to do something different with it? According to our passage of Scripture, We've got to admit there's going to be times when Jesus calls us to be recklessly indulgent. I want you to think about that. Roll that around in your mind. Recklessly indulgent servanthood. Say it with me. Recklessly indulgent servanthood. Think about that. Let that roll around in your mind. There's going to be times when Jesus calls me to be recklessly indulgent. Wow, there's a lot to unpack just in that little thing. And think about this. Martha's busy making preparations for dinner. She's doing what she's supposed to do. And Lazarus and Judas and Mary are visiting with Jesus. They're talking. They're catching up. Then it happens. Mary leaves the room. She returns with her most precious possession that she owns, an expensive nard, an ointment that has the sweetest of fragrances. And she basically surprises the whole household by anointing Jesus' feet with it. It says that the fragrance, once she anointed his feet, that it could be smelled. Did you see that? It could be smelled about the whole house. Now, Tanya goes to, what is it, Bath and Body, and they get those little things that you plug in the wall that makes the whole house smell. For some reason, she keeps sticking them near where I sit. So maybe she's trying to tell me something. But when you plug it in, it smells like, you know, explosively pumpkin or something like that all over. If you get two or three of them in a room, you're not, you know, you're going to walk out smelling like it. It's like that. I can imagine that in Jesus' time, when that little pint of pure nard was opened, that whole fragrance wafted through the whole area. I can't imagine if you're sitting in there and Martha, you know, in the kitchen, she's making today's lamb, and the expensive perfume overtakes the room enough where the lamb and the perfume are mingling together. She's thinking, what in the world's going on, right? It's a shining picture of love in this passage of Scripture. Look at it. Love is extravagant. Mary used the most expensive thing that she had. And then Judas turns around and complains about it. Think about this, though. He said it would be worth a year's wages. So I just did a little calculation in my mind. If people work 300 days a year, give or take, and they made $7.25 an hour, you know, just doing modern understandings, that'd be $17,400. That's a lot of money, isn't it? That's about a year's wages for somebody working. You know, you could probably live off that. So she takes something that was that valuable and places it before Jesus. Uses it on Jesus, not on herself. Doesn't sell it to make some money off of it. Does not turn it into a quick thing to make a profit. She dumps it on Jesus' feet. See, love never calculates the cost. Love gives it all. Love's only regret is it doesn't have more to give. Think about that. Is that the place that you're drawing from in your life? That you don't have more to give in that kind of loving relationship? Because I think a lot of times, what I'm finding in my life, and you may find it too, is a lot of selfishness gets crowded in there, doesn't it? And I think of like basketball players on a basketball court down low when a rebound's trying to come and people elbowing each other out, boxing people out so that only one of them can get the ball. I think that's exactly what's happening in a lot of our lives when it comes to our selfishness crowding out what Jesus is trying to do in us. Because a lot of us are pretty selfish. Would you agree with me? There's a lot of selfish ideals and motives and things. And the thing is that because everybody else around us thinks like that, we don't understand or even recognize that we have a need to be different. We don't recognize that there's a need in us that has to be different. We don't recognize that something should change. But that's not who God is calling you to be. Because our main example is Jesus himself. Amen? That's who we're trying to be like. So whenever you're looking around, you see what everybody else is doing in the world, your eyes are in the wrong place. You're using the wrong measurement to measure your attitude and your actions and your heart. You're looking to Jesus to measure your attitudes, your actions, and your heart. There's a story that I read. It is actually called The Gift of a Magi, and it's a story about a couple named Jim and Della. And they're not very wealthy. They didn't have a lot, but it was their first Christmas together after they got married, and Della realized that she had $1.87 in her account for which to buy Jim something for Christmas. Now, one of the things about Della you got to know is that she had the longest of hair. In fact, she kept her hair up a lot of the time, but when she put her hair down, it would go all the way past. It looked like she was wearing a robe. She had that much hair. It was one of the things she'd been growing for a very, very long time. So she makes a decision that she's going to cut her hair off, and she's going to sell it and get the money from her hair and buy him a present. So she does. She cuts her hair off. She buys, actually, he had a watch that he really, really liked, and she buys him a little platinum thing for his watch to connect it with, and she gets that gift for him. So she comes home with the gift, and all of a sudden, can you even be a surprise that Jim had when he saw her with all of her hair gone? I mean, she looked beautiful, and it was fine, But he just did not expect her to cut her hair or even understood the reason why. But Jim actually handed her his gift, and then when she opened it, it was some tortoiseshell combs and brushes for her hair. And he had sold his watch to buy that. Think about what I'm telling you about. That's what love really looks like, right? Giving all that you have, your most prized possessions, the things that you care most about, giving those things up for somebody else, hopefully for Jesus himself. I spent some time thinking about all this giving stuff, you know, and October generally is an expression of stewardship month for most churches, and we're looking at our 2018 budget, and I look at giving patterns in the church, and one of the things that I'll tell you, a few years ago, Michael Koehner was our bishop in the Methodist Church, and he wrote a really, I thought, pretty scathing email. And when I read it, it kind of made me hurt on the backside a little bit, even though I didn't get a spanking. It was one of those kind. So he had been looking at the apportionment numbers for the Methodist Church in Indiana. And apportionments are the way in which churches give to the mission and outreach of the greater church. It's the way that we give 10% of all the money that we have. We give it to the Methodist Church in Indiana, and then it goes on to national. It's how we do all the great things that we do as a denomination. It's really what's there. But he got a report, and it came out, and when he looked at the report, it was on an Excel spreadsheet, is what he said. And he said, he was reading down, and it gives you a breakdown of each church's giving in apportionments and how much they should have given versus what they didn't give. And he went down, and he said the thing that shocked him as he scrolled down the list was all of the zeros at the bottom. And he said immediately when he saw the zeros at the bottom, it made him had a real sick feeling in his stomach. And his sick feeling was this. He said there never should be an excuse for a zero because everybody could give something. Would you agree with that? When I saw that, I said, you know, he's right. He's right. Everybody should give something. Here's what I'm going to tell you about that because I want to translate it into Park Memorial United Methodist Church. There's never an excuse for someone who's committed, who attends here, who really cares about the mission of the kingdom of God, of what Park Memorial can be and do. There's never a reason for a zero to be next to your name in giving to your church. Amen? Never a reason. There should never be a zero next to your name. Here's what I think. And I look at it this way. There's some things that we do as a church that excite me. They just plain old excite me. Whenever we're able to minister to somebody. This week we brought a baby bed to Chris Miller. He needed a baby bed for his baby. We brought a baby bed. We helped him with his utility bill because they brought the baby home. Their electric got shut off. He's in the middle of changing jobs. Now, when I'm able to pay an electric bill, it makes me think to myself, you know, I'm glad that I give so other people can have. I'm glad I give to Park Memorial so other people can receive a blessing from this church. And I can say to them, you know, God's blessed you with something amazing. The first thing Chris said to me was, I would love to be at church. I don't have a way to get back and forth. He said, I don't have my bicycle. It got stolen. He's working out on Port Road out here. So Paul's going to help him get a bike. But the bottom line is, it's like going to the movie theater and you paying for someone else's ticket. What you do when you give to a church, you don't just keep the lights on, but you're actually paying for someone else to have a blessing from God that they can't get anywhere else. And that's what I want to do. I want to be a part of something like that. I want to see people, when we're going to CIY, I want to see kids who can't afford it be able to go to it. You know? I want to see these kids over here. We minister to the daycare families over there, and we're going to do the Exit Zero tree, and they're going to take off a tag. I'm going to write a letter about it so they can do some things for Exit Zero. There are people over there that don't have a connection with church, and they still want to give. And that's pretty amazing to me, right? So I'm just letting you know, in a very genteel sort of way, everybody, maybe you can't tithe, maybe you can't give 10% of your income, because tithing takes a while to learn. It's not something that you just come out of the womb and you're going to tithe. It takes discipline. It takes effort. But let me tell you this, you can give something. Amen? Every person can give something to the good of God's kingdom so that this church continues to be an outpouring of God's grace in this community well on past the time that we're even here. That's what I want to see. And I look at that, I can't imagine that, the zeros that Bishop Koehner was looking at, and looking at that in stark contrast to the pint of pure nard that was poured on Jesus' feet. That's a pretty big thing, wouldn't you say? Well, I want my giving, not just to the church, but just my giving and my service, to look like that big of a gift to Jesus. My giving and my service, I want it to look like that. I want him to know I'm giving my all for him, not just keeping the leftovers and handing them over. Who wants to give their table scraps to Jesus? Nobody. We want to give everything we have to him so that he can use it for the furtherance of his kingdom. I want to ask you two questions. Have you ever spent money that you regretted spending? Anybody ever do that? Yeah. Have you ever bought something that you wish you didn't buy because later on you found out it was a lemon? Well, there's a pastor friend of mine, and he was telling a story about he ended up trading, and he was trying to be more economical. You know, that sometimes that gets you in trouble, trying to be economical. And he turned in a 1958 190 SL Mercedes convertible and bought himself a Gremlin. Do you know what those are? Yeah, I have a picture of one up here. Will you put it up there for me? Yeah, he bought that. Not that particular one, but he bought one like that. And he said he had nothing but trouble out of it. And he turned in a car that he absolutely loved and bought this to be more economical to drive around. And he had nothing but problems. These cars were actually well known for having nothing but problems. And he was so frustrated every time he got into the car, wishing that he had not done it. Anybody ever done something like that? Spent something, bought something, wish you didn't do it, but you did it, and now you're stuck with it, right? We've all done that. The second question is, have you ever given something that you regretted giving? Now, I don't mean a loan to somebody that didn't pay you back, because I've done that before. My dad always taught me, and hopefully you had a dad like mine, he said, never loan anybody something that you expect to get back. If they're asking for a loan, just go ahead and give it to them. If you don't want to give it to them, then don't loan them anything. You know, that's just, and so I've lived my life, and I've saved myself a lot of heartache in that. Might want to try that. But I'm not talking about a loan that you gave to somebody who they promised that they're going to give it back to you. I'm talking about something you truly gave. I'm talking about an effort. Maybe it's you give to the church, or maybe you help somebody in need. Have you ever given something and then regretted giving it? Here's the thing. There are times when I found out that what I gave someone used for the wrong purposes. You ever been there? That feels a burn. You feel burned when that happens. But you know what? I don't really feel bad about it anymore. I've learned that if I gave it with the right heart and the right intentions, and I did my best to follow through and make sure that person was really in need, that God deals with all the rest of that. I'm just going to give like, and I'm going to let that spoil my heart for service to other people, right? But see, that's the thing. When I think about this, two things come in my mind. Is that some of the ways in which we spend makes us feel icky, right? And the ways in which we give make us feel good. And I think we can build on that goodness, because see, God's filling you up. That's what I was trying to teach the kids with the simple little thing up here with the act of foot washing. One thing is when I actually wash people's feet, one of the things that I realize is that the actual person receiving most of the benefit of that is the person who's doing the foot washing. Because it's a humbling thing, and we need things that humble us in spirit, because a lot of times we're way too prideful in here, and some things need to get cleaned out. We need more things about giving. Now, I want to end with this thought. You know the most decisive moment in the story? Amen.